That's one of your favorites, isn't it?
Yeah.
As it is mine. Let's seek God's face again in prayer. Lord, this is an hour of need for us. We need to worship. We need to focus on our Savior and His redemption, His great work of reconciliation. This is when we fix our attention on the bloody death and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. And we think about the grace of God. Grace that chose us. Grace that bought us. Grace that has quickened us. Grace that keeps us. Grace that will someday glorify us. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that you gave us in Christ Jesus, even before you made this world. Now, as we open the scriptures, O Spirit of grace, would you be with us? Would you take the things of the Lord Jesus and open them up to us poor sinful people? Oh, how much we need the Lord. I pray that you'll manifest yourself to us in a gracious way. Be merciful, O God, and we shall endeavor to magnify your great name. For Jesus' sake, I ask these things. Amen. Let's open the scriptures back to that portion of scripture Ron read to us a little bit ago. And last Lord's Day, I began to speak about these trees of the garden, specifically two of them, because only two of them are mentioned by name. They're in the midst of the garden. There was this wonderful, blessed paradise. And this wonderful, blessed paradise was in a garden, and that was called Eden. Eden means that which is delightful and beautiful and special. And then there was the rest of the earth. And, of course, it had not been ruined by man's wickedness. And so everything was beautiful. So there is the picture that I'd like for you to kind of remember. There is, first of all, the paradise. I would liken this, for those of you who have studied about the tabernacle in the wilderness, I would liken this beautiful paradise to being the Holy of Holies. That's where God dwelt. And then I would liken the entire Garden of Eden, that to be the holy place. And then the rest of the earth to be like the outer portion of the Old Testament tabernacle. And so we're going to go into the innermost room, as it were, the innermost chamber, that is the Holy of Holies. And it's most unusual in this portion of Scripture, because this which is the holiest of holy rooms, that is the paradise, there is God. But that which is amazing is there's a man in there with him. There's a man who fellowships with him. There's a man who communes with him. Moreover, God gives to that man a wife. The scripture calls her a helpmeet. Eve is her, is the name that Adam gives her a little bit later. So there in this Holy of Holies, there in this beautiful paradise of God, which is, of course, a picture of heaven. You remember when our Lord Jesus was dying upon the cross of Calvary, one of the thieves believed on him by the grace of God, and our Lord said, "Verily, today you'll be with me in paradise." The man had said to the Savior, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Savior said, "Verily I say unto you, today you'll be with me in paradise. You'll be with me in the Holy of Holies. You'll be with me in heaven's everlasting glory. You'll be with me in the very presence of God." And so here in Genesis, the second chapter, we find Adam and Eve in the very presence of God. That's amazing. God, who is immaculate in His absolute holiness. God, who is glorious. God, who made all of the earth. Who made all of Eden. Who made this paradise. God, who made the man. God, who would make the woman. He dwells with them. They abide together in communion. It's marvelous. And indeed, that is a picture of the way it's going to be for those of us who believe, and for the way it is for those who believed and who died in the Lord Jesus. That's the way it is with them right now. They're in the very presence of God. They're in the paradise of God. They enjoy fellowship with, they enjoy communion with, that one who is the thrice holy one. That's amazing. And so as we look into Genesis, the second chapter, I want you to remember that. That little picture I've tried to portray to you, to paint to you. There, Adam and Eve, they dwell in the very paradise of God, likened to the Holy of Holies. And then there is the holy place. That's all of Eden's garden. And then there's the earth, that's like with the tabernacle, the area, the outer court of the tabernacle. This is a delightful place that God put Adam. And it is noteworthy that God prepared this paradise to have man join him in that paradise. And then to have the woman join him in that paradise. And of course, throughout the garden, it just beautiful things throughout paradise, and then throughout the garden, there were wonderful things, beautiful things. As you read, precious minerals, vast pleasantries, all manner of fruit, all kinds of trees, the flowers. Can you even imagine the beauty of all the flowers of paradise? It was just everything in it that was gorgeous. And there were all kinds of trees, the myrtle tree, I'm sure, the palm trees, and so forth and so on. But only two trees are specifically named. One was the tree of life. The other was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, last Lord's Day, I addressed for a little bit concerning, I spoke to you concerning the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And I want to say a few other things about this specific tree. It was the only tree of the garden to which God attached a penalty for disobeying his law, his word, his command. It was in the middle of the garden. Every day, and I don't know how many days Adam and Eve lived before they fell. It's amazing how expositors, and I read, I don't know, as many as I could get my hands on, as I usually do, concerning those who comment on the Word of God, and many of them say they fell on the very first day of their origin, of their creation. And I don't know that. The Scripture doesn't say that. Where the Scripture is silent, we must be silent. I'll just say that they must have walked by both of these trees many times, every day, and for every how many days it was that they existed in the garden, in the paradise, before they fell into sin. And of one of those trees, God said, now, don't eat of the fruit of it. It was always a reminder to them. And it is noteworthy to me that God put it in the midst of the garden. He put it in the middle of the garden so that it would always be before them. It must always have their attention. And God has attached a commandment concerning this particular tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And here's the commandment: thou shalt not eat of it. And as I've already said, this was a symbolic of, a picture of, the authority of God, the sovereign rule and reign of God. Adam, yes, you're the man. I've given you all the trees of the garden to enjoy. And of course, Adam will go on and he will name. God will bring all of the animals before him. This is the intelligence of Adam, the way God made him. God would bring all of the animals before him. And the Lord would say to Adam, what do you want to name that one? It's a marvelous thing. This is a man with tremendous intellect. Unfallen man. I mean, they say we only use a small portion of the brain anyway. Isn't that what they say? I don't know what the percentage is. Some of us don't use very much of it at all, I suppose. But the unfallen man, he would have had 100% of his mental faculties and intelligence. And God said, I have made you great, but I'm greater than you are. I'm the master. I'm the governor. I give you one rule to keep, one only. That tree right there in the middle of the garden. Yes, the one you walk by every day. Don't you eat of the fruit of that tree. This is my will of command. And here's the penalty attached to it. In the day ye eat thereof, you'll surely die. This is a picture, of course, of the covenant of works. In verses 16 and 17, the Lord God, he commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, freely. And I must pause right there, because when I read of that word freely, it means without a cause, without a cost. And it reminds me of the grace of God that comes to us freely. We read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Why does God justify us? Is it because of something we've done? Is it because of some work that we've endeavored to do? Some good desire we had? No, we're justified. We're declared to be righteous before God and we're declared to be righteous by God, not because of anything we've ever done, but only by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, I love this word, freely. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. And I say to all of you, of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, you may freely eat. You may come to the gospel of the Lord Jesus as a needy sinner and freely believe. And God saves freely. Without a reason in you, well, why would He show mercy to me? Well, there's nothing in you to bring forth the love or the grace or the salvation of God. He saves men freely without a cause. Our Lord Jesus said that they hated Him without a cause. And the word there is literally freely. They hated me without a cause. Well, God is good to us. God is gracious to us. God is forgiving to us and toward us of all of our sins. And God makes us righteous through the Lord Jesus Christ, His righteousness being imputed to us. And He does all of this freely. Isn't that wonderful? It's freely. Man, I can get in on that. I am in on it. And so may you if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, this is a picture of the covenant of works. The gist of the covenant is this. And you know what a covenant is? It's an agreement between two or more parties. And on this occasion, it is a covenant between God and man. And it's in verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And God is the one who lays down the stipulation. And the gist of it is this. Adam, obey me and live. No problem. Well, wherein does the obedience lie? Just in one point. That's all. Just one. Of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. Leave it alone. You got all these other fruit trees around here. They had the tree of life. My suspicion is that they ate of the fruit of the tree of life every day. Because that tree was unique amongst all the trees of the garden. The tree of life was most unique because it conveyed life and it always sustained life. And my suspicion is that they ate of that tree every single day, and that's what kept them alive. You say, well, I don't think they needed to eat, because that would seem to be a defect in man. Was there a defect in our Lord Jesus? He had to eat. Wasn't anything wrong with him. But my suspicion is that they ate of this tree of life every day. This is the tree that sustained their life. A picture of our Lord Jesus and His substitutionary death upon the cross of Calvary. He's the one who died on a tree. He hung on a tree. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. There is no curse attached to someone being stoned to death. There was no curse attached to somebody having a millstone put around their neck and cast into the midst of the ocean. There's no curse attached to that. The only curse attached to a means of death was when a man was hanged on a tree or on a cross, and God said, cursed is that man. And that's the death that the Lord Jesus died. He wasn't stoned. They didn't put a millstone around his neck. That's not a death of being accursed. That death, which means the curse of God, is being hanged on a tree. Among the Roman people, a Roman free citizen, they could not be hanged on a tree. They couldn't be crucified. If they did something worthy of death, they'll be executed another way, but not by being hanged on a tree, because that's a sign of a curse. The only Roman who could be hung on a tree had to be a servant or a slave. And our Lord Jesus, He was accursed by man, moreover accursed by God. Why? Because He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. And therefore He had to be nailed to the cross. That one who is the tree of life Himself. So I think that Adam and Eve ate of this tree of life every day. But of this other tree, they must not eat of it. They must not eat of it. They're prohibited from it. And there is attached a very severe penalty. In the day ye eat thereof, you'll surely die. And we know that when Adam ate, he and Eve began to die physically. They immediately died spiritually, and but for the grace of God, they would have died eternally. Now, concerning the tree of knowledge of good and evil, this one law given by God to them, don't eat of the fruit of it, indicates to us obedience to the law. Obedience to this command means life. You say, preacher, what do I have to do in order to get life, to be righteous before God? Well, if you want to do something, I'll give you something. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 6. All right, you want to do something. And you see, man by nature wants to do something. Even after Adam and Eve fell, they wanted to do something. They wanted to cover up their nakedness. They wanted to cover up their shameful state. So if you say to me, Pastor, Jim, what must I do if I want to be righteous before God and I want to do something? I've just got to do something to be righteous. What do I have to do? Well, I'll read the scripture to you. These are the words of Moses to Israel. Look at verse 17. Are you there? Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 17. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and His testimonies, and His statutes, which He hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right. If you want to do something to be righteous, now He's giving you the instructions. Thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then shall you say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. Verse 24, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive. Keep us alive as it is this day. You want life? Everlasting life? By your labors? Read on, verse 25. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. Here's what's involved. If you want to establish a righteousness of your own, here's exactly what's involved. You must keep all of God's laws perfectly. In your mind, in your dreams, in your motives, in your words, in your actions. This is what is required. In other words, absolute perfection, that's what God demands. We say, well, what if I slip up? Oh, then you're a goner. And you see, the thing of it is, you say, okay, I'm going to start doing it right now. Oh, what about all those years that you've lived and all the sins that have been racked up by you and all of your unrighteousness then? Now see, if you're interested in saving yourself, in being righteous enough for God to receive you, then here's what is required of you, because this is the covenant of works. Be ye perfect and live. But if you disobey, you die. That's all there is to it. And the law shows no leniency. The law of God doesn't. The law of God, you break it, you pay it. You pay for it. It's like you go into some kind of China shop. Said, you break it, you bought it. But you break one of God's laws, which you have. And I have too. And you break one, you're guilty of breaking them all. You're in deep trouble. In order for a man to have a justifying righteousness, a man must keep all the commandments of God, the letter of the law as well as the spirit of the law. You must keep it inwardly and outwardly. There must be no breach of God's law at all. And this is a covenant that God entered into with Adam, who stood as our representative. Now, certainly on God's part, he would be faithful. There's no question about that. As long as a man obeyed God, he would live. He would live. As long as the woman obeyed God, she would live. God's always faithful. He can't change. The issue was with the man, who was the representative of the human race. And the scripture is very clear, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified before in God's sight. What does justified mean, preacher? Declared righteous, declared right, declared perfect, forgiven and forgotten of all your sins, and you have a perfection before God with which he is well pleased. That's what it means to be justified. And you can't justify yourself. The scripture says, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. And the scripture says in Titus chapter 1, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he hath saved us. So this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it represents the covenant of works. And when I think of Adam going into paradise, into the garden, under this condition and this penalty, Do you not see a picture of another representative man, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who at his coming into this earth, his coming into this world as its incarnation, he was made under God's law? Don't you think of him? Think of our Savior. The Scripture says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Well, of course, we know the rest of the story here in Genesis. And as you go back to Genesis 3 now, you know how this winds up. You're very much aware of it. The serpent beguiled Eve, deceived Eve. Chapter 3, verse 5. The serpent said to Eve, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof. We're once again is put before us this law of God. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he says, the serpent says, now, let me tell you why God gave you that rule. Let me tell you why God said that. Because he knows that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and ye shall be as gods. You'll know good and evil. Good and evil. And there was an element of truth in what he said. You see, before the fall, man could not know evil because there was no evil on this earth. And so Adam and Eve were, if perhaps this is a good way to put it, in a state of ignorance as to what is exactly what evil was. Eve would look at Adam and say, what's evil? I said, I don't know. I don't know. What do you think it is? I don't know. They didn't know evil. Because they'd never done evil, never met anything that was evil. There was no evil in paradise. I said there was an element of truth in what the serpent said, but he left out something very important. Yes, they would know good, but they wouldn't have the power to do it. And as for evil, they would know evil, but they would not have the power to avoid it. You see, Adam and Eve's effort to elevate themselves to be as gods, knowing good and evil, resulted in degrading themselves. And they went from way up here all the way to the bottom, just like that, through Adam's one transgression. Furthermore, his transgression had a devastating effect upon all of us, upon all of our fathers and mothers, and go all the way back to Adam and Eve. And it will have a devastating effect upon our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren all the way to the end of time. Because Adam was a representative, and when he fell, we all came crashing down with him. We all became sinful. The Scripture says, I quoted this last week, every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. Good and evil. The Lord looked down from heaven to see if there were any that did good. Psalm 14 says this. And this is God's estimation. This is what God saw. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, Adam and Eve, they suddenly knew evil. And they immediately tried to cover it up. How did they know they did evil? Because when Adam fell, there was something within him that suddenly woke up. You see, God made man with a conscience. And up until this time, that conscience, it was never heard from. There wasn't any need for the conscience to speak to Adam or to Eve, because they didn't know anything about evil. But as soon as they did evil, there awoke within them that conscience that God has given to all of us. And unless that conscience has been seared with a hot iron in God's judgment of reprobation, that conscience, it cries out where there's evil. You see, the only condition under which the conscience will be absolutely quiet. You say, "Preacher, I've got such a guilty conscience." You know why? Evil. That's the reason. I can tell you right now, it's something you did, something you said, something you thought, and your conscience screams out, "It's wrong." Now, many times we just kind of turn the hearing aid of the conscience down and we don't listen to it. But it's there, because God gave everybody a conscience. There's only one thing that will pacify and quiet the conscience other than the judgment of God. Now, a person can go on and on and on in willful disobedience and rebellion against God. He just sears the conscience and then he don't feel anything anymore. Well, I don't want you to become like that. But the only good thing that will ever quiet the conscience is this: perfection. That'll quiet it right down. Well, where can I find perfection? In the Christ of the cross. That's where you find perfection. That's where you find salvation. That's where you find acceptance with God. That's where you find righteousness. And when you look to Jesus Christ alone, His bloody death as the substitute for the guilty, that one who died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. When you rest your soul's salvation totally in the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to His righteousness alone, freely imputed to you for all of your acceptance with God, guess what the conscience does? It just quiets right down. That's what it does. It quiets right down. And as long as you're looking to the Lord Jesus and His work of redemption and His resurrection for all of your acceptance with God, conscience not going to give you any trouble. And then you get to thinking, "Boy, have I done enough good? Have I prayed enough for God to accept me?" Oh, you just woke Him up again. You just woke up your conscience. And the conscience says, "No, you haven't." Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray more. I'm not saying we shouldn't read our Bible more. We should do these things. We should walk in paths of righteousness and holiness. We should do those things. But if you look within, seeking to find a good basis for assurance, your conscience is going to scream out at you and say, "No, you've never done enough." Amen. And you look back to Christ Jesus and the conscience says, "I'll take another nap now." "I'll go back to sleep." And it'll wake up when you get to looking within again. I want you to look at a scripture with me in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. After Adam's transgression, there never lived on this earth a good man up until the Lord Jesus came into this world. He was the good man. Isaiah chapter 7, look at verse 14. We know this is talking about the Savior. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. God with us. Now look at verse 15. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. There's only been one man who knew to refuse the evil and choose the good. See, we're the other way around. We choose the evil and refuse the good. That's the way we are by nature. But our Lord Jesus, when he came to a certain age, whenever a child begins to learn morality, doing good and shunning evil. And that's what it means. Butter and honey shall he eat until that time, until he knows to refuse the one, to refuse the evil and choose the good. This is another indication. And I may just camp here just a little bit, and I'll get back on this tonight, get back kind of on subject tonight. But our Lord Jesus, when he was born, another evidence of the stoop of the Savior in his incarnation was that he had to learn. He had to learn. The Jews say up until the age 3, that's when children, they say, become capable of making choices regarding good and evil. I'm sure that could be debated, and we won't open that up for debate here. But we know little infants, they don't have the capacity to choose good and refuse evil. They don't have that. And the scripture is saying, and this was typical with Jewish babies, they ate butter and honey. After all, they lived in the land of milk and honey. And the babies, the little ones, the infants and the toddlers, they would feed them butter and honey, and he would eat those things until that time. In fact, among the Jews, it was said that before the baby fed on the mother's milk, that they gave him a little bit of butter, a little bit of honey. That's what they grew up on. But they ate that until such a time, about 3 years old. And then the Jews said that's when they began to learn about morality, good and evil, right and wrong. And the amazing thing about our Lord Jesus Christ, whatever that age was, and I won't debate that with you, but the amazing thing about our Lord Jesus, he was born of a virgin, yes, so he had no sin, but he grew up just like every other baby, every other toddler, every other young person in Israel. And he had to learn to choose good and refuse evil, which he did, taught by the Spirit of God. No wonder then that we read in the New Testament, in the book of Luke, that our Lord grew in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and man. How in the world could he grow in favor with God? Because he learned to choose good and reject evil. He's the only one who's ever done that. But you see, this is what is necessary for him to be a suitable Savior for you and me. He's made under the law of God. He's got to know, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. Don't eat of that. Don't disobey God. And he grew up learning the law of God. And his mental capacities undoubtedly were tremendous. I wouldn't question that at all. But he learned. Can you comprehend that? God in the flesh learning anything? growing in wisdom, but he has all the wisdom of God within him. Yes, he does. But he's one of us. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He's made like unto us. And so, as one of us, he grew up. And as a little toddler, ever how many years old he was, he knew he'd choose the good only, always, and reject the evil. It qualified him as our Savior. For you see, it's like that lamb, the Passover lamb. It had to be inspected before it could be killed. Our Lord Jesus had to be inspected by the law of God. I mean with a magnifying glass. Whew. Everything, every little single detail. You know, you might be thinking to yourself, I wonder if I've sinned today. Well, let me help you out with that. More than you know. More than you know. But our blessed Redeemer, he knew to do good. And he always detested evil. Because the word refuse means he detested it. And then you think about how he took the evil of our transgressions upon him. Our evil charged to his account. Well, Adam and Eve, a conscience woke up. They knew they were evil, but didn't know what to do about it. But then they had an idea. I know how we can cover it. We'll cover it ourselves. We'll make ourselves a fig leaf apron. And that's what men and women have been doing ever since. We've been in the production business of fig leaf aprons. that's the kind of aprons most churches turn out. Fig leaf aprons. What in the world are you talking about, preacher? That there's something you've got to do. Now you listen to me, and I'll quit. In the restoration of Adam and Eve, God came after them. They didn't go to God. God came after them. God announced the seed of the woman was coming. That one would be born of a virgin, like we read there in Isaiah 7. And then the Lord illustrated what the way of salvation. There stood our parents. Consciences screaming in their mind. Guilty, guilty, guilty. We've tried to robe ourselves in fig leaf aprons, and yet the screaming continues. And God says, I'm going to rip that off of you. And then he did something. He killed innocent victims and skinned them. He killed animals and skinned them and clothed Adam and Eve. And that picture is being covered in the robe of salvation, in the garments of righteousness. You see, man left himself. He goes after that fig leaf apron every time. There's no righteousness to be found there. There's no safety to be found there. The only safety is to be found. The only righteousness is to be found. The only salvation is to be found in the Christ of the cross. Crucified, buried, risen again, ascended, reigning over all. That's where righteousness is found. Now, eat freely of him. Eat freely of the gospel. You can't eat too much and you can't eat too often. Just come with an appetite to the Savior and feast on him. That's what he said. It's a banquet of mercy. Feast freely. I'll continue this evening, the Lord willing, at 6:30. Let me close in prayer and